Noted educator says social repression of blacks is a growing menace to whites. The New York Times, January 31st, 1915. Mic check. 1, 2, 1, 2. Okay, bring in the introduction right here. The Ordinary Times. Check. 1, 2. Stories for people who only attend church on Christmas and Easter. Where we explore the parallel narratives between the good news and the good newspaper. I mean, it's corny. In the midst of the pandemic, we've all adjusted to changes. Besides wearing the mask to school, the one that affected my son's schooling the most was a prohibition on lunchboxes. While the administrators assess what was and wasn't a COVID risk, they only allowed brown paper bag lunches. And that was fine by me because it allowed me to share one of my greatest loves, art, with my beloved son. So each morning, for over a year, I woke up before work and drew a new cartoon on his lunch bag. And before you think that this was done as a total selfless act, I should warn you that it is 60% about ensuring that my kid finds a bright moment in each day, and 160% about him knowing what his dad thinks is cool about his dad. I've drawn or painted my whole life. Even though I don't do it professionally, I try to use it in my parenting. Even when my son was 4, I was teaching him little tricks about adding hatching and cross-hatching into drawings. That cross-line overlap technique is best known for its use in print works, like old newspaper illustration. Contemporary images and papers utilize a series of small dots, but it still uses the same aesthetic principles as lines. So whether dots or lines, the richness slash depth of a picture is illustrated by the proximity of the marks. Closer ones lead to darker areas, and farther ones lead to lighter ones. And when you're working with the monochromatic medium of black and white, in 1915, this stood as a real-life metaphor. The ink illustrations not only depicted the news narratives, but the times themselves. The words and pictures that appeared in black and white described the current state of affairs between blacks and whites. And that current state looked great. And although Adolph Ox was not a man free of prejudices and stereotypes, there was a part of him that could see past the problematic principles of his time. In that, he prioritized taking his young daughter with him to see a fellow Republican give a public speech. And that was the African-American educator, public intellectual, and social justice activist, Booker T. Washington. At the same time, he still allowed less nuanced perspectives to be expressed in the New York Times that he published. And they were voices that drew different conclusions about race and the value of divergent colors in close proximity. On January 31st, 1915, the New York Times printed, "Southerner Urges Equality for Negro." The article cited the works of Dr. Charles Hillman Brough, the professor of economics and sociology at the University of Arkansas. Similar to Booker T. Washington in Alabama, he was a Southern intellectual with a national platform. Dr. Brough's research, highlighted in the Times, involved his chairmanship of the University Commission on the Southern Race Question. His initial conclusions sounded promising when it said, "It is better to admit the Negro to all of the stimulus and inspiration of the white social heritage, so far as it applies to economic equality of opportunity given through industrial education." This Southern Democrat was advocating for equal footing amongst the races. Dr. Brough, who was white, continued pressing for progress for blacks with a tone that almost harmonized with the voices of W.E.B. Du Bois and Ida B. Wells. He declared, "It is, of course, plain that every murder or lynching tree or cowardly terrorizing of a weaker race sets in motion subtle educational forces which react upon both groups." All the while, he subtly included verbiage that shows his own inability to escape the racial polarity paradigm of the day. The professor believed that, in a far deeper and more tragic sense, however, does the repressed and isolated Negro become the nemesis of the white. Slowly but surely, Dr. Breaux pivoted from a preacher against polarity to a practitioner of it as a prop. After slowly ascending from the plane of equality with his fellow black Arkansans, Charles Hillman Breaux found himself looking down on them from the familiar perch of white supremacy. The subtle shift is widely achieved with the veneer of academia through using statistics and regional consensus. In personifying the South, he says, "While willing to concede that equality of opportunity in an economic sense, she is unalterably opposed to the miscegenation of the races, and views with genuine alarm the increase in the number of mulattoes from 1,132,060, or 15.2%, in 1893, to 2,050,686, or 20.9%, in 1910. He pairs his call for the end of lynching with a more enthusiastic endorsement of segregation. Then the professor utilized the black as criminal trope while exposing his wider prejudice to all non-native born. Breaux unsheathed his statistical sword with the commitments to prison in 1902 per 1,000 of certain nationalities were Mexicans 4.7%, Italians 4.4%, Austrians 3.6%, French 3.4%, Canadians 3%, Russians 2.8%, Poles 2.7%, Negroes 2.7%. Finally, he finished his argument by basing it in economic terms, where the Negro is treated like farm equipment that would be costly to lose. So by the end, Breaux revealed his exploitive, rich outsider vantage point that had been in operation the whole time. Remember that equality is not just a political or ethical term, but a mathematical one. Dr. Breaux was using numbers to describe black people because he only valued them as entries in a ledger. For Charles Hillman Breaux, black lives were as expendable as the text letters printed in black ink on Adolph Ox's newsprint daily. They were only valuable when grouped together to spell profit. He could not value his poor black neighbors because he defined his identity in a way that was diametrically opposed to them. Upon further study, the seemingly sterile statistics of an outsider can be less than sterling. This week's scripture reading in Luke chapter 6, 17 through 26, presents us with a prophet opposed to measuring people in terms of profit. In contrast to Professor Breaux, Rabbi Jesus is a teacher who reaches past regional racism and proposes a peaceful path for all people. Christ does this by quantifying the highest qualities amongst the least. The rabbi was able to achieve the unbiased advocacy that the professor could not because he did not define himself in opposition to the group that he studied. The Lord was able to lead his proposition with a primary place for the poor because he numbered himself among them.
Gospel. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all.
The Plain.
On the moment that Luke the Evangelist printed the names of the southern geographic locations of Judea and Jerusalem, followed by the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon, he subtly inset details of thematic significance. The author cited the works of the Old Testament authors with imagery. Similarly, the gospel writer would go on to parallel a peer New Testament author who told of Jesus speaking on a sort of national platform. Yet Luke's research highlighted the inverse. In both stories, Jesus initially convenes an assembly under the sound of his preaching. But before any proclamation begins, the Lord blesses this multitude with healing. For it was the miraculous signs that had directed the diverse crowds with its social, economic, and geographic variants to congregate together on this plain around the Nazarene Savior. To those who are familiar with Jesus' ministry, an obvious parallel comes to mind when reading 6:17 through 26. This sermon on the plain, named after the level place where it occurred, is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount that starts in Matthew chapter 5. In both, Jesus speaks a great sermon to a multitude in the wilderness that highlights the major points of his theological insights. Jesus often repeated similar phrases, concepts, and images in his preaching, but an important thing to pay attention to is the difference between each usage rather than just a repetition. Christ chose his words carefully, and the differences that the gospel writers show are done intentionally. His two signature sermons may be parallel, but this one is slightly different in emphasis, and that is reflective of the different terrain, a plain. Even though Jesus spoke to a multitude of possibly thousands, the scene is illustrated as being comprised of two crowds. On one hand, there were the expected followers from the Judean region, and some specifically from its capital of Jerusalem. And on the other side were the unexpected outsiders from the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. On one level, this is surprising because Tyre and Sidon are understood as Gentile cities. Of course, this crowd could be comprised as Jews who lived in those Gentile areas. But the author's inclusion of the pair of cities hits on a historic literary reference. To the Old Testament writers, Tyre and Sidon, usually paired together, were the representation of Israel's worst enemies. These Gentile garrisons were God's enemies who had been singled out for a special judgment. Where Jerusalem and Judea was known as the center place of God's salvation, Tyre and Sidon were understood as being deserving of his damnation. One of the crowds assembled before Jesus were assumed to be blessed, the other was assumed to be cursed. This multitude may have been divisible by more than the Gentile and Jewish religio-cultural divide. Indeed, even Jesus' more homogeneous crowds were themselves stratified by gender, class, political allegiance, and sectarian differences. Yet there was one factor that united these groups as one: intention. The crowds sought the healing, miracles, and mercy that emanated from Christ. It is said that the multitude sought to touch him, paralleling the language used in the story of the woman with the issue of blood. Much like that story, Jesus' true healing would come through his sharing of his virtue. As Jesus gathered them all to teach, he would explain the beliefs that undergirded the virtue that he possessed. And he asked them to possess this same virtue themselves. In doing so, Jesus healed them all.
The kind of healing that they could use back in Arkansas.
There is a natural connection between spiritual healing and virtue. Inversely, there is a direct correlation between the absence of virtue and spiritual disease. It may seem strange to judge the virtue of an academic, but Professor Breaux was more than a college instructor. Dr. Charles Hillman Breaux was also Deacon Charles Hillman Breaux at two prominent Arkansas Baptist churches. Not only that, but Deacon Breaux was once a vice president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Initially, Baptists in the U.S. were a congregationally driven movement and only coordinated denominationally every 3 years to support missionary efforts in what's called the Triennial Convention. And that was until 1845, when the Southern churches seceded from the denomination due to their support of slavery. And that was when the Southern Baptist Convention, America's largest Protestant church, was created. Dr. Breaux's brand of religious racism was not uncommon in much of white Christianity in this time, and was not off-brand for his denomination's history. In many places, the American South became an oligarchy, upheld by two major systems that undergirded white supremacy: the early Democratic Party and the Southern Baptist Convention.
Gospel. The Gospel according to Luke. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets."
The Valley.
Jesus continued his homiletic thread of pressing for poor people's progress with a tone that harmonized with the voices of his mother Mary and cousin Zacharias in the beginning of the gospel. He continued to declare Isaiah's understanding of the gospel as something that you preach to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Which was the same basis that he first preached from the synagogue in Nazareth. All throughout the towns of Galilee, he verbalized his belief in this good news, believing that it was not a prophecy for the future, but the paradigm to construct for today. Jesus believed that in a far deeper sense, God's kingdom was being established now amongst the suffering, the repressed, and isolated. Slowly but surely, this Nazarene preacher would pivot their priorities and perception of what it meant to be blessed. God may have met with Moses on a mountain, but in Jesus, God was meeting the multitudes in their own valley.
Jesus may have spoken to his listeners on a plane, but he addressed them from the perspective of one who knew the valley well. Luke said that the Lord lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, and in seeing them, he truly saw their needs. His message was not just a timeless one for readers of any century, but for the poor, suffering masses who had followed him there in their desperation. Jesus spoke to his immediate listeners foremost. And if we, as contemporary readers, are to extract any meaning for our time from the text, then it must be through the lens of those that the Messiah spoke to directly that day. At this point, we can hear Jesus taking the outline of his sermon that he delivered on the mountain and sharpening it for a more exacting message for this specific crowd of spiritual valley dwellers. In Matthew, Jesus addressed the blessed as the poor in spirit. In Luke, he specifies them as you poor. These weren't a theoretical group of the humble, but the very poverty-stricken amongst that very crowd. In making this clarification, Jesus underlined his commitment to Isaiah's vision of the gospel as good news to the poor. He then went on to alter the "those who hunger and thirst for righteousness" line from his mountain sermon to "you who hunger now." The words that Jesus brought were timely, immediate, and personal. Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, continued to speak a word to the sufferings of those in front of him. It was a message intentionally more personal to these plain dwellers than the one intended for the mountain folk. Sensing the sorrow of many who had followed him from town to town to the wilderness, he focused his proclamations into promises. Formerly, he enunciated, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." But now the Messiah exclaimed, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." His promises were now not only personal, but punctual. This kingdom that he proclaimed was not afar off, but within grasp. Christ emphasized that his notion of salvation was immediate and personal, and not far off and conceptual. Blessedness was not just for they, but for you. It was not just for the victorious hereafter, but for the bloody here and now. Christ continued, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." And this is more similarities than difference in his quote from the mountain. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But once again, the difference was personal. It was not a matter of they, but a matter of you.
Because Jesus was the type of shepherd who cared about the personal individual.
The importance of a shepherd that personally identifies with the struggles of the sheep is critical, because sometimes the other kind of shepherd may be an incognito wolf. All too often in the American South, Black Christians would find themselves in majority white denominations with figures like Deacon Bro in denominational leadership. In his PBS documentary, The Black Church, Henry Louis Gates Jr. told how, after the Civil War and Reconstruction era, independent Black Baptist and Methodist churches grew as congregations broke away from white supervision to better serve their communities. The largest of these was the National Baptist Convention, USA Incorporated, founded in 1895. Several other Black church groups and religious institutions were started by majority white groups to facilitate the spiritual development of Black freedmen after the Civil War. Such was the case of the American Baptist Home Mission Society's founding of Wayland Seminary to educate Black men that were interested in the Baptist ministry. One of the most successful students of this school actually never became a pastor, but nonetheless grew to shepherd African Americans in their educational, social, and economic growth. That student was Booker T. Washington.
Gospel.
The Gospel according to Luke. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets.
The Mount.
After significantly elevating the placement of the poor and suffering, Christ Jesus set his sights on the perch of those familiar with priority and privilege. The subtle shift was widely achieved with the verbal cadence that he employed earlier. In a poetic chiasm, the Savior showed the polarity between the positioning of people in the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men. Jesus paired his exaltation of the humble with the abasement of the proud. After establishing the literary trope to express who God blesses, the preacher reversed it to expose what the divine condemns. By the end, the assumed insiders are revealed to be outsiders. Jesus revealed that even from as far back as the ancient prophets, his was the vantage point that had been in operation the whole time. It showed that elevation is not just a geographical concept, but a theological one. Unless anyone think different and try to sanitize his sermon, Jesus gave it some teeth. In order for construction to occur, demolition must proceed. Just as God came down from the mount and led the children of Israel on pillars of fire and cloud, the Son of Man also comes on the clouds in judgment to make level the high places. Sharpening the sermon of his words from Matthew, Jesus proceeded to make his exact thoughts more explicit. Instead of just intensifying the description of the blesseds, he contrasted them with woes. In doing so, he highlighted the former by exposing the darkness of the latter. Contrasted with "blessed are you poor" and "blessed are you who hunger now," Jesus declared, "but woe to you who are rich," and "woe to you who are full." Paradoxically, Jesus labeled those things usually viewed as unfortunate as blessed. While to those things commonly seen as blessed, he proclaimed them to be anathema. In explaining the woefulness of riches and provision, Christ explained that those who have them, quote, "have received your consolation and shall hunger." Remember that just like the blessings, Jesus prefaced those woes with "you." The Lord was personally addressing many amongst the multitude. Jesus not only came to save, but to humble. While salvation for the poor may include providing, salvation for the rich may involve taking. Like the rich young ruler, there are those who Jesus met who needed to be saved from their possessions. If that were not enough, Jesus looked at his followers and said, "Woe to you who laugh now," which of course is the reverse of the earlier, "Blessed are you who weep now." For in this statement, Jesus reasons, "For you shall mourn and weep." The overall inverse reasoning that underlies the beginning of the Sermon on the Plain echoes a common theme in much of Jesus' preaching and parables: the idea of the coming great reversal. His blessed / woe one-liners come full circle with the full story of the prophets and the false prophets of old. The former who were spokesmen for God, but the latter who were tools of the kings and the powerful. Between them were two approaches to being a Jew. One expressed religion as a prop for the powerful, while the other empowered the disempowered. Even though both believed in the God of Judaism, only one followed in the footsteps of Moses, leaving the other to walk in the path of Pharaoh's magicians. With this history as a preface, Jesus reminded his congregation, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." This was laid over his foundational truth. "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. For in like manner, their fathers did so to the prophets." Indeed, a great reversal was coming, and it would be the reckoning of justice that the oppressed had cried out for continually since the days of Egypt.
"And when God heard the cries of the Israelites, there were repercussions for the Egyptians."
But the woes are not meant as an eternal judgment, but more of an immediate warning. And sometimes the warned eventually heed to the pending woe. By the 2000s, many in the Southern Baptist Convention started addressing its original sin. By 2012, it elected a black Louisiana pastor, Fred Luter Jr., as the denominational president. 5 years later, under the leadership of Al Mohler, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky, the denomination's flagship institution, produced the Report on Slavery and Racism in the History of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The document opened a much-needed dialogue about the religious group's founders and foundational years being rooted in white supremacy and black oppression. But remember that slavery was first and foremost a financial instrument. The master's success was contingent upon kidnapping their sources of labor, keeping the laborers poor by making it mostly free, and then constructing a government and theology around the system to protect the powerful. But finally, a group of Christ's disciples heard his call to bless those who had been humbled, and humbled they that acted woefully. Noted educator says social repression of blacks is a growing menace to whites. The New York Times. Even though our redemptive story has seemingly come full circle for Baptists in general, it will not do so for one specific Baptist in particular, Charles Hill Monroe, the college professor and Baptist deacon, later became Governor Charles Hill Monroe of Arkansas from 1917 to 1921. Even though he was a Democrat in a time when that party enforced the Jim Crow rule of the South, there was initial hope that he would be a moderate. He was a liberal in what was then mostly a conservative party. He supported anti-lynching laws and women's voting rights. That was until the Elaine Massacre of 1919. Under the leadership of the NAACP, black sharecroppers near Elaine, Arkansas, started organizing themselves into a union. News of a planned meeting at a local black Baptist church became the subject of conspiracy and rumor. Word falsely spread in the community that blacks were planning on meeting to kill whites in the town, and eventually made it all the way to the New York Times headlines. Due to prior meetings being disrupted, the black union organizers brought armed guards. When the deputies did arrive to break up the meeting, gunfire was exchanged and one officer was killed. In response, the local sheriff organized a posse up to 1,000 white men to capture the subjects. Soon this group started indiscriminately attacking black men, women, and children throughout the whole county. The unrest lasted for several days, leading Governor Charles Hill Monroe to call for 600 federal troops. The military forces generally stood by as the posse and militia continued the massacre, which is now estimated to have murdered between 100 and 237 black people. Then the federal troops disarmed both sides, but arrested 285 black residents. This could be seen as a one-off and unfortunate event that got out of Governor Breaux's control, unless you were familiar with the professor's earlier writings on the history of a similar race massacre in his hometown of Clinton, Mississippi. This was before he was born in 1875, so he would have been familiar with it his entire life. His second paragraph begins as such.
In order to understand full the significance of the Clinton riot, it is necessary to notice the political events which preceded it and made such a riot possible. The carpetbag administration of Ames, with its mongrelism, ignorance, and depravity, thoroughly entrenched behind the armed and organized cohorts of the recently emancipated slaves, had become continually bolder and more arrogant in its demands until, in 1874, taxation was rapidly bordering on confiscation.
This was not a dispassionate and objective analysis of history by this college teacher. No, Charles Hillman Breaux clearly chose sides every time. If you were raised Baptist like me or Dr. Breaux, this should make you pause and think through your religious convictions. Because we all follow a teacher and religious leader who clearly chose sides every time. He was a rabbi named Jesus. Dr. Breaux's wasn't just a story of racial strife and bigotry, but it was also one of preventing poor people from pursuing progress. And Jesus always chose the side of the poor and suffering. When Rabbi Jesus and his students found themselves surrounded by a mixed multitude on the plain, he didn't dispel them as mongrel masses. The teacher indiscriminately distributed to them healing virtue. When Messiah Jesus and his followers left the Jordan River Valley and encountered poor people from Tyre and Sidon, he didn't ruminate on the ethnic strife of the past. The Lord declared them blessed. When Christ Jesus and his disciples left the mount of his great sermon, he didn't go to the towns and countryside of Palestine preaching of the greatness of Jerusalem, but God pronounced woe on the leaders there that practiced a homogenized holiness. When Adolph Ox and his daughter Iphigenie sat and watched Booker T. Washington speak on stage, they were watching a black man who had been controversially accepted into President Teddy Roosevelt's White House as a guest and as an advisor. Booker was also a divisive figure amongst black audiences in his disagreements with the NAACP's W.B. Du Bois. Yet there's one aspect of Booker's message that is a universal truth: the value of self-reliance. In that term, I don't just mean a group reliance on their own powers and resources rather than those of others, but I also mean solidarity in the group's recognition together that they are worthy, good, and blessed, even without anyone else recognizing it. It is an understanding that permeates Luke's Sermon on the Plain when Jesus speaks to the poor, the hungry, the mourning, the hated, and the reviled. It is an understanding that permeates Luke's entire gospel, because all too often Jesus found himself poor, hungry, mourning, hated, and reviled. In the same places in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke where his mother Mary and cousin Zacharias serve as precursors to Jesus preaching to the poor and calling the rich into repentance, the book also establishes that Jesus was born a child of poverty, a child born in a manger, a child whose parents only had enough for the poor people's offering at the temple dedication, a traveling preacher who was supported by the women who followed him, a wandering prophet who retreated to the Mount of Olives at night,
a man of sorrows who was abandoned by all, an executed prisoner who was buried in a borrowed tomb. But my Bible tells me that on the third day, this prophet of the powerless got up with all power in his hands. He got up because the hand of God called this poor man blessed. And if you have drawn the conclusion by now that you are included in the poor, hungry, mourning, hated, and or reviled, then know that the gospel declares that the Son of God has sketched the outlines of salvation in solidarity with you.